Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I wonder what your view of the book of Romans is. Many years ago, as a maturing Christian, somebody, you know, many people listening to us today remember that time when they decided that, well, okay, I probably do need to read this book once in a while. Most of the people who listen to this program don't have dusty Bibles. Most of the people in the church do have dusty Bibles, but most of the people who listen to this program I don't think have dusty Bibles. They read it from time to time. My experience with the book of Romans was that I had been through it, I'll bet I went through it a half a dozen times at least, and didn't know what I was reading. Everything that you see in the scripture gives you something. It's rare that you go through a biblical book and you come away with nothing. But head scratching was a major function for the book of Romans. And I feel like I have a better handle on it now just because we've been through it so many times here on our Bible study program. And it helps to have a pastor to whom you can put questions when you don't understand something. But it was tough. And I wonder what the situation is for people who listen to us in these conversations. I wonder if we get to the end of the hour and you're still scratching your head or whether you've got some illumination. Pastor Nathan Metter is with us here today as we're going to consider the first half of Romans chapter 2. We'll give you telephone numbers in just a little bit here. Pastor Metter, have you ever taught the book of Romans in Bible class?
We had a chuckle about that in our Sunday morning Bible class up in Staunton. We took about 32 weeks last year studying it. I've taught it in all three of my parish stops. The joke we kind of have in all of our other Bible studies is somehow we always gravitate back to the book of Romans. And we have this little phrase that we kick around, everything goes back to Romans.
Is Romans tougher sledding because it's hard, because it's just hard, or is it tougher sledding because most of us are operating out of the wrong context, and therefore if we get our context straightened out, then maybe it's not so difficult? What do you think?
I think the answer, I'm going to be a really good Lutheran here and say the answer is yes.
Both, yeah.
It's both and. I think sometimes the problem with Romans is there's so much. In you read a passage, even just the 16 verses that we're looking at, there's so much in there that wait a second, now then this takes you over here and this at times I think this is, you know, this book here, these 16 chapters in this book, they are just almost a theology primer. You know, you run into everything in the book of Romans, law, gospel, and then how then this affects our life.
In the seminary experience, there is, for you anyway, mm-hmm. not for everybody, I guess, but for folks who go to Concordia Seminary down here or Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, is something called systematic theology. How would you introduce the layperson to what systematic theology means?
Systematic theology is one of the four disciplines at the seminary where they... And systematics is we start with exegetical, and my professor at the Sem would be glad that I know put exegetical first, because you start with the words, and then we develop our theology, and the systematics, that's the system, the hangers that we kind of classify things in, which allow us for reference purposes, you know, to come back and say, okay, what is the, you know, book of Romans, what does the scripture say about the doctrine of justification? How do we, how is our relationship with God made right? Is it by our effort or is it by what God does? And we see this in a couple of days. You'll run across that one.
I wonder how many people are listening to us, because I'm thinking it's probably quite a few whose experience runs something like this, particularly baby boomers, people who are in my generation. They're raised in the church, some church somewhere, and they go through that, the rebellious phase of the 60s and the 70s, and of course one of the things they do is jettison the church. And then for whatever reason, they find themselves back in a church experience because of their spouse or whatever, but now they're back in church. But there's been a disconnect there. and their previous memory is really not all that positive. But now they feel a sense of responsibility or a desire to reconnect, and so they go to the Bible, and they start reading their Bible, or they go to a Bible class or whatever. And what they then do is develop their own systematic theology. They wouldn't probably say it that way, but beginning with their experience and their relationships, they begin to pull together their own pieces of the puzzle as to what they call true and what they don't call true. And then they run into a guy like you who brings his system from outside of yourself. You didn't organize it. You didn't develop it and build it layer by layer. You got it from the seminary. Mm-hmm. And any layers that you might have brought before that had to be removed in order to conform to the systematic theology of the seminary, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
Do you find yourself running in sort of headbutting with people who have invested maybe 10, 15, 20 years developing their own systematic theology that they feel pretty comfortable with? They like what they've put together, but it doesn't match up with what Pastor Metter is teaching in Bible class, and all of a sudden we have a problem.
Oh, yeah. For those in Staunton who are listening this morning, they we can probably have an idea of individuals and discussions we've had in class. What you've just described is what I tend to call the smorgasbord systematic theology, you know, where you, like, you'd go to one of your neighborhood buffets, and I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you kind of make your own plate, and your plate doesn't match my plate. And the danger in it becomes my systematic theology. And you, it's a theology. You are systematizing God. You're putting God in a system, but the problem is, it's you who's God. I believe this. I believe this. It's a matter of interpretation here. And what we find, what we don't do is we don't allow the system to be placed on us by God. It's God's system, you know, theology. That's the study of God. He's the one who comes in, and you have to ask your question. You know, okay, well, I don't believe that this passage applies here. Well, let's see what God's word says. See, and that's the danger. You know, I get in discussion sometimes with brother pastors. Well, you know, and I say, you know, when was the last time you had your people look at their catechism, which is a systematic theology? It's the catechism. Every member of a Lutheran congregation who's had that little blue book in their hand and they've gone through, that's a systematic theology. It's ordering what the scripture says.
So, what makes your system better than my system? And in our culture, in our day and age, one thing that we don't like very much, as a matter of fact, we kind of recoil as American people because we're used to having so many options on every choice. We don't particularly care for a sort of a one-size-fits-all system, mm-hmm. which is what you're proposing. You're saying, okay, you want to be a member here at this church, this is the system that we advance, this is the system that we say is true, and your system, you're going to have to change your perspectives to fit this mm-hmm. if you want to be part of the fellowship here. Well, for some people, the end of discussion, never mind, I'm moving on.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we have two choices in this. And you know, I dabble in a little football officiating, yeah. and I tend to get into athletic analogies. And the situation is, you have two choices when you're confronted with that. There is you can play defense, you know, and you can say, well, this is, well, I hear what you're saying, but here, or we can say, now listen, you've put together your smorgasbord plate. Okay. Now, this is what the church has said. It's not what I said. This is what the church has said. This is what the scripture said. And, you know, sometimes very lovingly, very carefully, we simply have to stand with Luther and say, listen, you need, you know, we've got 2,000 years on our side. Yours theologically is a Johnny come lately. You're going to have to change my mind on the turf that we've always done this battle on. We're not going to play a road game here. We're going to play a home game here. You're going to have to show me in here where this is, You know, because Scripture interprets Scripture. When we look at a passage and we say, okay, I see a word that means something, you know, one of the words, you know, we're going to get to eventually is the word tolerance in here. And my, you know, my good Lutheran, my backbone went stiff and it's like, arr. But now we have to understand what that means in the context of the Scriptures and what it says to us today. Is it talking about the 21st century definition of the word? Or do we go back and use, look at the word the way Paul used it and the way the Roman hearers would have heard that word? Because I guarantee you, those are two different usages. And unfortunately, in my Bible classes and in the discourse that we have on the street and the stuff that you would listen to on, not that you'd ever listen to any other program, but the Bible study, they use a different definition. And the problem is we need to speak the same language in order to be able to have a conversation.
So there is a systematic theology, and the theology of the Reformation,
mm-hmm.
and the confessional theology that comes from the, shall we say, the Lutheran movement of the 16th century, which is bigger than Luther. It incorporates a whole variety of reformers mm-hmm. at that time and down through the centuries, actually. That system is pretty airtight, isn't it? I mean, you're a pro. This is like if I were talking to a doctor about surgery. You know, I can have no opinions. I don't know mm-hmm. anything about it. But you went to school 4 years longer than most folks do in order to learn how to handle this system, did you not?
Yeah.
So I suppose there is no such thing as an exquisitely airtight, without bubble theological system. I know that's not true for you because you just said that the brothers are still debating some of the fine points.
Absolutely.
But how pristine is your system? How good do you feel about your system?
I feel very strongly about the system simply because we're talking basically, you know, and that's the danger when you say Reformation and you say 1517 and that. But this is one of the beauties, one of the beautiful things of historical theology, which lends its testimony to systematic theology, is a lot of times if you read our confessional documents, a lot of the arguments that were made against the Reformation positions were saying, well, you've done something new. And the answer, and the reformer said, no, we haven't done anything wrong. The church has always said this. And that is so true in all of our, in a lot of the theological debates that we have today, that the listeners may have, like whether or not my grandchild should be baptized. Well, he didn't make, you know, he's not old enough to understand what the theology is, doesn't know what he's going to confess. And that is that idea that baptism is an intellectual assent to the faith and it's an action. That is, you know, on the grand scheme of history is a theological newcomer. You know, the church has always confessed that this is one of the means of grace that brings a sinful child into the family of God. And this is a new, these new inventions. Not everything that is new is good. You know, a new pair of shoes to rub football in, that's probably a good thing. Mm. Except if you don't put the right kind of socks on, rub blisters. You know, and you have to be careful. And this is what we have. This is what we have. And we work from the position of our, again, the system is informed by the Scriptures. The system is that construction that we have drawn from the Scriptures, and it's not, we don't worship the system, but the system has its pilings are buried deep in the Word of God.
How important is the Book of Romans?
Oh,
systematic
theology. Romans is a systematic theology. Romans is a systematic theology. You walk through, and you talk. He identifies himself right away. I'm a slave of Christ. Right away from the beginning, and you start and you start rolling through, and you know, not to rehash previous programs, but you go right, you go from, well, at the end of chapter one, oh, those evil, lousy, rotten sinners, and then we get into this text, and all of a sudden we're doing today, and all of a sudden say, oops, that applies to us too, and then you go through and you lead to Romans chapter 5, which tells you, while you were yet sinners, you didn't clean yourself up in time, You know, he didn't say, when you clean yourselves up, I'll come die for you. No, while you were lost and dead and condemned in your sin, I came to take your place.
One of the things we're going to talk about here today is the law. And we'll get to that in the second section, verses 12 and following. But it seems to me that this is one of the first stumbling opportunities between cafeteria systematic theology and valid systematic theology, for lack of a better term, because I think more and more people, and maybe most people who call themselves Christians today, boy, that's a sweeping statement, but I'll just stick with it, and then callers can call up and tell me how silly I am, think that Christianity is one of the world's great religious disciplines, and whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Buddhist or whether you're a Muslim, whatever it is, you take unto yourself this religious discipline and then you use it, find out what the rules are, and then you use it in order to improve yourself, elevate your own morality, and become a better person. Therefore, when you talk about the law, if somebody has that kind of system functioning, they're going to be scratching their head just like I was many times when I were, right?
Absolutely, absolutely. When we treat the Christian faith as just another one of these religious systems, one of Baskin Robbins' 31 theological flavors, you're right. You are going to end up going, ooh, you know, this doesn't sound, because this message is different. This is a different flavor, you know, and you're going to struggle with it. You're going to struggle with it because every other moral system, you know, every other moral system is going to end up in just about the same place. This is what you got to do to make yourself right with God. And all of a sudden you get into Romans and it starts to throw a curve at you, and you hear words like, you know, you hear words like of God coming to die for you, and ooh, wait a minute. And there is this scandal of particularity. This is a unique message. This is a unique message. If you lay it out on the grand cutting board or the grand scheme of things and you put it in, there is nothing else like the Christian faith.
See, in chapter one, we already had the props kicked out from one of our most coveted excuses and self-justifications. And that is, I didn't know. It's not my fault. But Paul says, oh, yeah, men are without excuse.
That's exactly right.
Because you can see, he says, you can see the divine nature and eternal power of God in the creation. You can see his invisible qualities in these created things. So for those who are counting on pleading some kind of ignorance, that's been taken away in chapter one.
Absolutely. To use a systematic theology term, it's the natural knowledge of God. The only problem is all you can see from your observation is that God is really, really, really big. And our natural tendency when we deal with somebody who's bigger than us, our natural tendency is to take a step back and say, whoa, because the guy who's bigger than me can take me out back behind the woodshed and work me over.
Verse 32 in chapter 1, after listing one of the most exhaustive lists of sinful, wicked characteristics, verse 32 says, although they know, see there, mm-hmm. you can't say, I don't know, that's been taken away. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of behavior present in the church? We know God's righteous decrees, but we continue to do them, and we continue to approve of those who do them. Is that present in the church?
Absolutely.
People in the church can't say, well, he's not talking about the church here. He's talking about the pagan world.
He sure is talking about the church. We have a number of the situations you deal with a young couple who gets into a relationship and they get to the point and they realize, hey, this marriage stuff is a major commitment. Let's just try it out. You know, let's set up a house. And God doesn't work that way.
He doesn't work that
way.
No.
And you know better. They know better.
Okay, for those of us who are pretty good at making excuses, let's read these first verses, verses 1 through 11 here in chapter 2. Paul writes, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Let's just stop right there.
Yeah. I told you there's way too much in here.
Yeah. What's he talking about here?
The danger. One of the comments we made in as we were beginning was the difference in how a word is used in our day and how it would have been used by Paul. You get in there with the idea of judgment. I can't remember the exact source. It wasn't too long ago that, you know, the Gallup poll, they do their poll every year and they figure out what's the most oft quoted verse in the Bible. And for decades it was "do unto others." Well, now it's been replaced. You know, "judge not lest ye be judged." And the problem is how we define that today and how some of the Jews would have done that in that day would have been, the idea of, well, therefore you can't say anything's wrong. You know, I can't look at a young couple, especially one that has grown up in the church and who knows better. I can't look at a young couple who starts living together and say, you know, that's not right. And they say, well, who are you to judge me? And the answer is, I'm not judging you. I'm simply telling you what God says. See, and that's the major difference. That's the major difference in this passage. Judgment is cutting them off, you know, and assigning them your If you know, I come in and say, you know, listen, you know, this is not the way God would want it done. This is how God says a relationship should begin. And then you go farther. And the idea behind that is to work them to repentance. It is not to say you are living together, therefore you're going to hell. That's judgment, you know, and making a call that simply belongs to God. Now we know from God's if we leave them persistent in that, they run the risk of losing their faith.
What would you say to me if I were? I mean, I would never say this mm-hmm. to the pastor because mm-hmm. I feel like the pastor would probably have me for lunch. But many people who read this or listen to a discussion on this in Bible class don't think that this is talking to them.
Oh.
I do not judge other people. And I do not pass judgment on other people for things that I'm not that stupid. I'm not that kind of a hypocrite. I would never be so silly as to judge somebody for something that I too am doing. It just doesn't really happen very much.
Oh, sure it does. All the time. All the time. You sit there and you look at an instance, especially in interpersonal relationships, you know, well, I can't believe they did that. And they're talking to someone else rather than the brother that or the sister in Christ who has, you know, rather than dealing with the individual who's committed the sin, they go gossip, you know, and they're doing the exact same things. You know, they're sins of the mind, not only and thought and word, let alone sins of action.
You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Nathan Metter is here today from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Louis County Department of Parks is sponsoring a scavenger hunt on Friday, September 23rd at Queenie County Park from 7 to 10 p.m. Explore Queenie Park trails at night by following clues that will lead you to a bonfire with s'mores and prizes. Afterward, take a hay wagon ride back to your car. Everyone must be able to walk 2 miles, and please bring a flashlight. It's the St. Louis County Department of Parks scavenger hunt at Queenie Park, Friday, September 23rd.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The New Testament letter of James has the distinction of being labeled as an epistle of straw by Martin Luther. This could well be one of the Reformer's more quotable quotes. You like St. John's Gospel, St. Paul's epistles, especially to the Romans, and St. Peter's first epistle. Of these he wrote, "In them you do not find described many works or miracles of Christ, but you do find depicted in a masterly manner how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell, and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. This is the real nature of the gospel." Now, Luther wasn't able to find any of this in St. James' epistle, claiming it lacks evangelical character. This may very well have been Luther's opinion because of one controversial verse in James where it is written, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Luther saw this verse as a direct contradiction of what St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." I think I can understand the issue here, even though it is 500 years old now. You see, when people are threatening to burn you at the stake, as had happened to several before, and if you are Luther, you bristle at opponents who claim because of your teachings you deserve their fate. Sadly, this has led to Protestantism's fixation with the doing of right things or the condemning of the doing of right things. It's too bad so few theologians never quoted St. Paul far enough. For if we continue his quote to the Ephesians, we hear the apostle asserting, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Even our good works are what God does through us when we are saved by grace through faith. Or as one writer put it, faith works, faith works. Oh, I get it. Faith works. Lord, we can learn much from the Epistle of James about how our faith is put into practice. Teach us in the coming weeks, good Lord, how to listen to God first before we believe or do anything. For we pray in the name of God's Son, our Lord Jesus, who has won salvation for us by grace. Amen.
The Better Business Bureau, serving eastern Missouri and southern Illinois, is looking for volunteers to serve as arbitrators in its cost-free consumer business dispute resolution service. If you have good listening and fact-finding skills with the ability to remain neutral, you may qualify to become a volunteer arbitrator to handle consumer business disputes for the BBB. Free training is provided. A law degree is preferred but not required. For more information and an application, call 314-645-0606. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Nathan Metter is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our Bible Study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Verse 2 says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." What's Paul trying to tell us there?
I answer that question when I deal with the folks that I deal with, you know, when they come and they say, "Hey, I've got a problem with what you say about X," you know, whether it's homosexuality or premarital sexual relations or whatever. And I said, "Well, your problem really isn't with me. Your problem's with God. God is, there are many, many of these areas that we deal with that we are arguing about societally that God answers very clearly. And it's the basis of these things are, the basis of all of these discussions are simply God's word. You know, God speaks clearly, clearly in so many of these argument situations that we are arguing with, that we're arguing over as a society, even within the church. We need to let God be God. You know, it's a first commandment issue.
For those of us who have spent a good many years erecting and constructing our own cafeteria kind of systematic theology, we did that in order to facilitate ourselves. Nobody constructs a systematic theology which works against you. You construct it in order to prop yourself up. So that when the question comes, "Do you think you will escape God's judgment?" we say, "Yeah.
Oh, I'm a pretty good guy.
Probably. Yeah, I've probably got a put a few touches here on the system, but I think when I'm done, yeah, I am. So what is the answer to that question? Do you think you will escape God's judgment?
The question is, who is your God? When it's your system, when it is your system, you are the God. You're sitting there, and when you're picking and choosing, you know, you're getting a little Jello salad from this part, and you're going down the line. You're going to construct a system that justifies you. And yet you're going to run into Romans chapter 3 a little later that says nobody's going to be declared righteous by observing the law. And anytime you are doing the system, you're within the realm of the law, and you are always going to be accused, and you are always going to be wanting if you're standing before the one true God.
Let's read on here. I'm going to read to verse 11 here, where Paul writes, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism." This passage here seems to teach glory and immortality based on my good behavior, my success in doing good works, doesn't it?
No. Again, this is the danger. I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say if I start picking and choosing.
Well, I'm really trying to just let it speak for itself.
Right, right.
And when it says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. I'm not spinning it. Doesn't it say, persist in doing good? That's how you get eternal life.
This is true. Insofar as, you know, and again, we're getting into systematic theology, which we have long arguments about. But when you interpret a passage, not only do you take the meaning of the words on the page, but you do it within the setting of Romans, and you do it within the setting of the New Testament and the setting of all of Scripture. Okay? And everything we do, we cannot do anything good apart from faith in Christ. Okay? I can't do anything. I have no excuse. I have no excuse. And if you look back just a little before, in your stubborn, your unrepentant heart, if I'm unrepentant, I'm not going to give these kind of things up. I'm not going to get, you can stand in front of God if you want on the basis of your own merits. Okay. However, you're going to be sadly disappointed. You're going to be sadly disappointed. And because the grace of God is something that is incomprehensible. And if we start saying that I can do it, now I'm taking credit for it. And again, we're going to run into a wall, because are you perfect? Do you always do it? See, and that's the kind of discussion we had with our smart. Well, I kind of keep my own. We can't even keep our own system. You know, throughout our life, we have to change our system.
So the systematic testimony of the larger context, or all of Scripture, is that verse 7, those who are persistent in doing good, seeking glory and honor, are only persistent because they've been given the faith and the life of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right.
It's not flowing from them.
Right, because nothing, there is no good in me.
And
left.
And you know that because of the system.
Right.
Because of the biblical system, not
absolutely.
The cafeteria system.
Well, you go back to Romans 5. You just look at elsewhere in Scripture, elsewhere in the book of Romans.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey.
Good morning.
Yeah, good subject today.
Thank you.
I told you, producer, there, chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, the first 7-8 verses speaks about the church judging, fornicators. And over in the 11th verse and 12th verse, it seems as Paul is talking to the individual not to keep company with fornicators and not even to sit down and eat with them. Is that a form of judgment? And I'd like to make one more comment, please, on them.
Let me ask you this, Jim.
Okay.
How are you connecting that with our conversation today?
Well, y'all were talking about judging just about 7-8 minutes ago. That's how that's how I make the connection.
Okay, and your comment?
My comment? I'll just let it go at that.
Okay.
Goodbye.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Well, there is, when you are judging in the biblical sense, you are making a determination of eternity. When the church steps back and says, Sally and Jim or whoever, you are living, this is clearly against the will of God. This is clearly against the word of God. And we need to, we need to address this. This basically takes you back to Matthew 18 and how we handle people in sin. Church discipline is really the issue. And the primary goal of confronting someone in their sin is not to condemn them to hell, but to get them to repent, is to change the stubborn heart, to get them to step back and say, oh. And eventually, you know, it's with my, like I have with my children. You know, I have to, when I discipline my children, the first time is, please don't do that. The second time is, don't do that. The third time is, listen, if you do that, you're going to get it. And then they do it, and then they get it. Okay? And the idea is not to punish them. I don't want to punish them. I don't want anybody. You know, the prophet Ezekiel says, the Lord desires not the death of the sinner, but that they turn from their way and live. That's the purpose. That's God's will. That's our will. We want to draw somebody to this and say, listen, you are without excuse. Turn! And the only way you're going to turn is when God works in you.
So Jim makes a pretty good point here. We have to take the word judgment and plug it into our system here and turn the crank, because the judgment that Paul is talking about here, the kind of worldly judgment that we do on each other, where I condemn you for your behavior so that I can justify myself in my own eyes, that's the judgment that Paul condemns here. And it says, in doing that, in my own little system, I have not provided for myself an excuse. I've actually condemned myself by identifying that sin in somebody else, because I do it too.
Right.
But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about a systematic judgment that flows from an understanding of the Scriptures where you're not passing judgment on somebody else in order to justify yourself. Your basis for judgment is what the Word of God has to say, and you do it in order to motivate somebody to repent.
Right, right.
Two totally different things.
Absolutely, absolutely. The purpose of one is to show them their sin so that they may turn from their way and live. The second is to make yourself look good in comparison to another without any regard to the salvation of that soul.
That was probably, I'm going to guess here, that was probably Jim's comment. That's probably where he was headed.
Mm-hmm.
The word glory pops up here a couple of times in this particular section here. And I've developed a kind of what I would call a healthy aversion. If you're a Christian and you're seeking glory, that would seem to be inappropriate. But Paul seems to suggest here that persistence in doing good and seeking glory, honor, and immortality is an appropriate pursuit.
For whom needs to be the question? For whom needs to be the question? If I seek to glorify myself, we've got problems. You know, look at me, God. I'm doing this for you. I'm not like that other guy. One of my favorite joking hymns, chief of sinners though I be, so-and-so is worse than me. You know, but when the idea is, when I'm calling someone, when I am led to repentance myself, and to experience again the grace of God as it feeds me in word and sacrament, I in turn then seek to bring, you know, that glory. I am glorifying God. You know, when I come in there, it never ceases to amaze me. I have a vicar now, and we talk about this occasionally, about how awesome the ability is to share the word of God with somebody, to see some, you know.
Glorious?
Oh, absolutely glorious, but not mine. Not my glory. I'm just a I'm just another man who. It's one of the beauties of the theology of the office of the ministry, where you just simply see, we walk out in the vestment. I'm covered. The only thing you really see, you really don't. You see the symbols of the office, and you hear the voice, and the voice says, "In the stead of and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, not me, but in His place and at His command, I'm standing here because He sent me to tell you that your sins are forgiven." And that's not for my glory. One of the things you struggle with when in preaching is, how do you answer the question, "Good sermon, Pastor"? You know, how do you answer?
Yes, I know.
Yeah, exactly. That is. You know, you don't know what kind of position you put your pastor in when you walk. You know, it's Sunday morning. You're walking out. You're shaking his head. "Nice sermon, Pastor." Because first you have to say, is that because I said something that you wanted somebody else to hear? Or is this God putting me to the test, saying, "Why, thank you very much. I worked 14 hours on that sermon and I crafted it." Or do you simply say thank you? And the thank you is not necessarily directed to the person. And this is how I handle it. And how I talk with you simply say thank you. And the thank you is not directed to the person who's just giving you the compliment. It's the humility of a slave of Christ saying, "Thank you, God, for putting me in this spot."
In verses 12 through 16, at least 11 times the word law appears. Let's read that particular part of this text. Verse 12, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." 11 laws and one gospel here in this section.
Paul would not do very well in a Lutheran homiletics class.
This is a head scratcher.
Yep.
When, you know, anybody who reads through this and says, "Yeah, that makes perfect sense to me," I don't think he's telling the truth. What's he saying here?
Everyone is subject to the law.
What law? What's the word law?
The law of God. The
Ten Commandments?
In a way, yes. In a way, it's written on our hearts. You know, it's amazing. You know, every society, when they went, when we started sending our adventurers out into Aboriginal bush territories, you run into these societies. They have no clue who Jesus Christ is. And yet, you walk in there, and they have codes. You don't take your neighbor's pig. Even in polygamy.
Right and wrong.
Yeah, exactly. There is certain things that are inviolate. You don't kill your own. You don't kill your own. Now, the tribe next door, maybe. You know, and even in cannibalistic cultures, they never eat their own. They eat their enemies. You know, and so you deal with these kind of things. There are certain things that are within us. Now, the problem is, what does that law do? And you see, it uses the word conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. Now, we can turn it off, we can ignore it, but the one thing about that little voice inside of us, as it being law, is that voice never says, "Attaboy, Chuck." That voice is always saying, "Ugh, what did you do that for? Or why didn't you do that?" You know, that voice is always, and that law is always accusing. Look, if you don't have the law, you're going to perish apart from the law, because, and the soul that sins dies.
You're going to go to hell.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, if you have the law and you disobey it, now you're really, and that's the follow-up, you know, you are without excuse. You know, these people whom you say have an excuse, you know, these Gentiles, they don't have the law, they don't have Moses. And yet they do it anyway. Why don't you?
So people who go door to door and do evangelism, people who try to share the good news of Jesus Christ, say frequently that when they encounter folks and they say, "Okay, what do you think is going to happen to you after you die?" Most folks will say, because this is obvious, well, I hope to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody in their right mind, I don't think, would say, well, I'm counting on going to hell. And then when you say, well, what is it that makes you think that that's going to happen? How is that going to work in your favor? By far, the most common answer is something like, I'm not such a bad guy. I've tried to live a good life. I know I'm not perfect, but I've been a good husband, good father, good wife, good mother, whatever it is. They give a law answer.
Right.
They measure themselves against their understanding of, quote-unquote, the rules, right and wrong, and they give themselves a passing grade, and that's why they're not sure, why they can't say, I am going to heaven, but that's why they say, I hope to be in heaven someday.
Right, and that's the insidiousness of the law. We gravitate to it. One of the greatest challenges we have when we're introducing someone to Christ is the fact that we are saved by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ apart from my own works. And they
So what's wrong with that answer?
What's wrong with that answer?
The law answer.
The law answer? Because it always, well, number one, it always leaves an uncertainty. That always, God wants you to know that you're going to heaven. And you can know that you're going to heaven, but it's only tied to Jesus Christ.
You mean the proper answer ought to be, if you have a proper understanding of the biblical system, I am going to heaven.
Yes.
That's the proper answer?
That's the proper answer.
Pastor, I could never presume such a thing. I'm way too humble to answer like that.
That's false humility. The greatest statement of faith is a confession of sin. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. You know what God says? Hey, I have got a Savior for you.
But now that's a
Jesus.
Different way of applying the law from the way we talked about before.
Oh, yeah. And that's the function of the law. And again, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, Romans 3:20, you'll get there, is to make us aware of our sin. There's all even in those societies where the Gentiles who have no law, there was always this restlessness. We're always striving against death, which is the ultimate end of the law, the power of sin is the law, and it all works death. You know, they fight against death. You go to a funeral, even in our own country, where the family, maybe the individual had faith, but the family doesn't, and it is just devastating. You know, the weeping and wailing almost unconsolably, and that's the law at work. Because the law says, I don't know where did Uncle Olaf go? I hope, and you know, God is much more sure than that. God is much he intends for you to be much more sure, and my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Bottom line, if you're relying on your own effort, you're under the law, and you can excuse yourself into there. Oh, hey, I'm not too bad. You can, I'm not as bad as that guy. And yet you're still under the law. There's still that uncertainty. There's still that, what's going to happen to me when I die? Now, you'd say, you presume it. Well, kind of, I hope, maybe. But that's not the answer that God intends for you to have.
So what then, I know you answered this, but just...
Sure, go ahead.
Just sift it down here. What's the purpose of the rules? The Ten Commandments, or any of those other things. Jesus said you can summarize the whole law basically in two points. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're the rules.
Yep.
What's the purpose of the rules?
To show you that you don't.
To show you that you don't.
To show you that you don't.
So when I drive my car and I see the 55-mile-an-hour sign, and I get down to 55 miles an hour, especially if the state cop happens to be sitting in the median on the way up there,
aha! Now you've caught it. You abide by the rule in that situation because you don't want to get busted. So basically, we have in our system, we've looked at the law has three functions, three uses. The first is to show us where we don't line up. You know, you look in the mirror, and the longer you spend in front of the mirror, the less you like. You know, when I teach my seventh and eighth grade boys do that, they kind of walk in front of the mirror, they brush their teeth, a couple of whops on the hair, and they're out the door. My seventh and eighth girls don't take that short a time, you know, and the longer you're in there, a hair is out of place, a wrinkle's there, you know, and pretty soon, the longer you, the less you like. Okay, that's the first use. Okay, second use is to just curb wanton outbreaks of sin. There are people who are not Christian. There are Muslims. There are Mormons. There are Hindus that drive 55 because they don't want a ticket. Now, for us, then, there is that third function, third use, which says, how then shall I live? Faith has been worked in me. I know, what does it mean now for me to live for the one who has died and rose for me? And now I go, oh, that what it means to love God. It means to love my neighbor.
So when faith comes and justification comes because the law has done its work and showed me not how I can climb the ladder,
mm-hmm.
but that I need a Savior, that doesn't mean then the work of the law is now finished and I can never look at it again. Even as a Christian, it has its function.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it has on a couple of levels in our liturgy. We're a Lutheran worship congregation, and at the confession, there is in the rubrics, you pause for a moment of silent reflection upon your sin. And the question is, I've had people say, well, what do you reflect on? And I say, well, you're confessing your sins. Where's the best place to go? You look in the mirror. Just do a cursory roll through the Ten Commandments. You might make it to two. You might make it to two and realize, oops, I have something to confess here.
Anybody who spent 10 seconds in introspection and can't think of anything to confess really needs to
exactly.
really needs to sit down and give the Holy Spirit
That's
an opportunity.
Right. That's right.
Okay, well, we have less than a minute left here, but it's kind of curious the way in the end of this text today, he talks about the gospel. Would seem to have been consistent if he would have said, as my law declares, but he comes back and says gospel. Can you explain that to me in 30 seconds?
30 seconds. Well, gospel, in our system, we have two definitions of where there is gospel in the narrow sense, which is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you. Then there's gospel in the broad sense, which includes all of the teaching. This is the good news. The good news is you're a sinner and you have a Savior. That's his gospel.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
It's Pastor Nathan Metter, and that's our conversation here. The first half of Chapter 2 in the book of Romans, the study continues here on our Bible study program. Next time, as Pastor David Marth will pick it up, finish Chapter 2 for us and take us into Chapter 3 here on our Bible study program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.